Our sermon text this morning is two passages from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 3 to 6, which you'll find on page 809, and chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Chapter 6, verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble."
Hi, everybody. I came in earlier than usual this morning to practice the sermon. I figured I was okay at that point because I wasn't being anxious about tomorrow. I was being anxious about later today. The first thing that happened is that my computer would not hook up to the printer, so I couldn't print my notes. Didn't know what to do about that, but I figured I would have a better chance solving the crisis with coffee. So I went in the kitchen to make coffee. That entailed cleaning out yesterday's coffee, the full and wet filter. Picked it up out of the coffee pot. It split all over the place. I figured I will also be better at this if I have coffee. Might as well start the new coffee brewing. So I opened the freezer to get out the coffee grounds, and one of the shelves on the freezer door just fell off the door. And various bags of coffee and those like gross fluorescent freezer pops that kids love all over the place. None of this helped my anxiety level. Got all the mess cleaned up, got the coffee in the cup, emailed my sermon notes to the office computer so that I could print them. Came in here to practice, and I'm going through and not at all satisfied, crossing things out, making edits. And Eric Meyer comes into the room. He comes early on Sundays to set up for Sunday school, and he asks me how I'm doing. Eric and I have an understanding. We talk for no more than 2 minutes on Sunday mornings. Acceptable subjects are pretty much, are you getting enough sleep, and how is your favorite sports team doing? But I had a sort of unexpected spasm of honesty. I told him that I was anxious about preaching a sermon about how you don't have to be anxious. And he said a few things that distilled down to, "God is good. It will be okay." I don't know if in Eric's mind was, well, let's see, he's probably up to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. How can I summarize Jesus' teaching for him? But he did. God is good. It'll be okay. Jesus, you know, he starts this passage by commanding us not to be anxious. But he's doing so much more here. He's telling us why we don't have to be anxious. In this text, Jesus diagnoses our anxiety. He gives a prescription for our anxiety. And then finally, he paints a picture of health, of what life looks like free from anxiety. A diagnosis, a prescription, and a picture. So the diagnosis first. What is the problem? When Jesus tells us not to be anxious, what is he forbidding? We all deal with anxiety to one degree or another, but what exactly is it that we're dealing with? Before we get into this, Jesus is going to address anxiety as a spiritual disease, but human beings are complex creatures made of body and soul. Anxiety and other psychological problems have roots in body and soul. So I'm going to talk about anxiety as a spiritual problem because that's what Jesus does in this text. But if you are dealing with anxiety and it inhibits your life day to day, you should seek spiritual and physiological help. I don't know if the problem is one or either or both, but there's no sense in ruling out one solution before you even get started. Seek out the counsel of a pastor or an elder or a wise Christian friend, and seek out the counsel of a professional counselor or a doctor. Try both. God made you body and soul. Okay? But Jesus he's talking about the spiritual problem of anxiety. And he diagnoses anxiety as trying to grab control, as grasping for mastery. He starts his teaching on anxiety, verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious." Because of what I just said, don't be anxious. And what Jesus just said in verse 24 is, "No one can serve two masters, for they will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus says, we have a hard time trusting God. We don't want God to be master and for us to be his servant. So we reject God's mastery and we try to be our own masters. And that doesn't work at all. You just end up serving some other worse master. But that was last week's sermon. For now, what matters is that we try to grasp mastery, to take control from God and make it our own. And that is what leads to anxiety. Anxiety is a liar and a thief. Anxiety is constantly making false promises, feeding you garbage lines, telling you that you are just a few steps away from things being okay, that peace is just around the corner if you would only seize a little bit more control. If you just had a better job, if you just had a better marriage, if you just practiced better self-care, if you could only get out of debt or get into retirement, if you could only sort out what's going on with your troubled child or your aging mother, then life would be okay. If you could just take charge of your life, then you would have peace. All of it sounds plausible. None of it is true. And we know this. Look at the text. Look at what Jesus is telling his disciples not to be anxious about. Food and drink and clothing. Jesus was talking to people who had to work today in order to eat tomorrow. To people who, if their shirt wore out, they did not have another one. Have you ever wondered why so much of the action in the Gospels takes place on the Sabbath? It's because nobody had time to hang out with Jesus the other 6 days. They all had to work so they could eat. These are not our problems. If you take tomorrow off, you call in sick, or just resign, there will be breakfast on Tuesday. When you or I say there's nothing to eat, we mean I'm standing in the kitchen in front of 20,000 calories and none of it really appeals to me at the moment. When we say I don't have anything to wear, we mean that in my whole closet that's full of clothing, there isn't really an outfit that seems appropriate to the occasion. We have worries, we have problems. I'm not being dismissive of our problems, but starving or being naked, not on the list. We know that having a little bit more will not stop us from being anxious. We know that having a lot more will not stop us from being anxious. But we don't believe the lies anxiety tells us because we think they are true. We believe the lies anxiety tells us because we want them to be true. We know anxiety is lying to us, but what anxiety has to say is just so lovely to our ears that we keep on listening. We know he's a thief, but he's a charming thief, so he knocks on the door and we open and invite him in for dinner. Anxiety, in the end, really only tells one lie. It sounds like a lot of different lies, right? You need to be in better relationships. You need a more flexible work schedule. You need to be less anxious. But it's all the same lie. It's all variations on one theme. It is all about control. Anxiety says you are in control. You are in charge. You can fix things. This is the oldest lie in the world. It's the one we most want to be true. And so it's the one we have the hardest time not believing. You want to know why we live in such an anxious society? Why the National Institute of Health says that 31% of us at some point in our lives will be diagnosed with anxiety disorder? It's because we haven't just let the thief in for dinner. We've let him move into the guest room and live with us. We are the nation of liberty, and that is a good thing, but we have distorted liberty and taken it far in a direction it was never meant to go. Anthony Kennedy, the recently retired Supreme Court Justice, in one of his opinions said, "At the heart of liberty is every person's right to define their own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, of the mystery of human life." Did you hear it? That was the lie. That for you to live well, for you to be free, you have to seize control of your own life. You have to bend the universe to your will. You have to actually make meaning out of thin air. We want to believe we have that much control. We want to believe the voice of the serpent saying, you can become like God and determine what is good and what is evil on your own. We want to be in charge, to have Justice Kennedy's kind of liberty, and so we let anxiety lie to us. We let it tell us we are in charge. How do we tell that we're believing the lie? How do we spot anxiety? This isn't easy. Anxiety is Sin, it is nothing like wisdom, but it can sound a lot like wisdom. If you're experiencing shortness of breath and chest pain, those might be the first signs of lung cancer. Or they might be the sign that you've just been exercising and taking good care of yourself. If you are planning for your future and trying to change the circumstances under which you live, that might be because of deep-rooted deception and anxiety. Or it might just be wisdom. It can be hard to tell. I don't know of any perfect indicators to help you see which of your thoughts are anxious thoughts, but here are a few helpful ones. First indicator, an anxious person spends too much time visualizing tomorrow. What might happen? A wise person saves money because God has commanded it. And so they save, trusting that although they don't know the future, God knows it. An anxious person saves money because they imagine themselves getting sick. Or they imagine the housing market crashing again. Or they imagine themselves retiring and traveling quite a bit. But the future circumstances of your life are not in your hands. You are not in control. Therefore, do not be anxious. Second indicator, an anxious person spends a lot of time imagining how other people will respond to them, playing out conversations in their mind. Right? A wise person strives to speak well and live well and hopes that by God's grace, other people will respond well to that. But the anxious person assumes that if they can just find the perfect combination of words and actions, then other people will respond exactly the way they want them to. But you're not in control. The way other people live, it's not in your hands. Therefore, do not be anxious. Third indicator, an anxious person is often paralyzed by choice. Life decisions like where to live, where to work, whom to marry, when to retire, these things, they feel impossibly weighty. A wise person is going to make those decisions as best they can, knowing that God is in charge, but the anxious person assumes that out of the millions of available answers to those questions, there is one perfect life. And they are in charge of seeing through the mist and being true to their self and discovering that one perfect life. But God is in control. And He is able to bless you in any career or in no career. In any city or any country. In any marriage or in no marriage. Whether or not God blesses your life is not in your hands. Therefore, do not be anxious. Fourth indicator, last one. When an anxious person is not satisfied with something, when there's a problem, their first response is to fix it. To call in an expert, to change the plan, to change the budget, to change the regimen. When a wise person encounters a problem, they're going to work on the problem. But their first response is prayer. To ask for God's help. The wise person understands that God has given them responsibility. They're not just going to let go and let God. They will work at it. But understanding that ultimately God is in charge. Whereas the anxious person assumes that any problem is theirs and theirs alone to fix because they have to be in charge. You are not in control. The world is a broken place. Things are not going to go according to your plans. But God is still in charge. Therefore, do not be anxious. With all these indicators, the key words are responsibility and control. Anxiety says, Justice Kennedy is right, says, liberty is about having control. But the truth is, that liberty is about exercising your God-given responsibility well, secure in the knowledge that God alone has control. So anxiety is a liar and a thief. selling you a bill of goods about the peace that could be yours if only you could better exercise the control you will never actually have. Anxiety is lung cancer. And we are so enticed by it that we behave like chain smokers. That's the diagnosis. We don't have to live like that. The addiction can be fought. The lie can be disbelieved. Peace really is possible. And Jesus offers a prescription for peace in the text. The prescription comes in two parts, remembering and looking. So the first part is remember that God is your Father, that in Jesus, God is your Father. Jesus builds the entire Sermon on the Mount and really his whole teaching ministry on the foundational idea that the God who created the universe has made himself available to you as a loving Father. So twice, just in our text, he reminds us of this. In verse 26, he tells us that it is your Father in heaven who feeds the birds of the air. Not God. Not somebody who happens to be someone's father, but your heavenly Father feeds the birds. And then in verse 32, he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need food and drink and clothing. He says, it's not just that you have a Father in heaven, but it's that your Father in heaven is paying attention. That moment by moment, he's aware of what you need. He's not some bum of a dad who stays late at work, comes home, plops down in front of a screen, and waits for you to go to bed. He knows you and wants to know you. Remember that God is your Father, and you are his beloved child. When I would have nightmares growing up, I would climb out of my bunk bed and go down the hallway to my parents' room, right? And my parents had, they had inherited my great-grandparents' tiny bed. And I was not a small child. There was no room for me on the mattress. But either mom or dad would get out of bed and make up a little pallet for me right at the foot of the bed on the floor, and I would lay down and fall asleep instantly. Sleep peacefully through the rest of the night. Nightmares are the anxious lies your subconscious tells you. They seem true in the moment. We can see that they're not real in time, but they're the anxious lies we get from our subconscious. And every child in a loving family knows what to do in the face of a nightmare. Go find mom and dad. Peace is where the parents are. In Jesus, you have been adopted into the perfect, eternal, loving family. You don't even have to go down the hallway. Your Father is there. Where shall you go from his Spirit, or where shall you flee from his presence? If you ascend to heaven, he is there. If you make your bed in the grave, he is there. If you take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there his hand will hold you, and there his right hand will lead you. If you say, surely the darkness covers me and the light about me is night, even the darkness is not dark to him. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with your Father in heaven. Remember who your Father is. So the first part of the prescription is remember. The second part of the prescription is look around, right? Jesus tells us to respond to anxiety by looking around. First, in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then in verse 28, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Jesus is inviting you to look around at the world and see God's care, his attention to detail. See that the person who really is in charge, who really has control, has thought of everything. Look, for long stretches, your life is not going to go according to any plan that you can see. For long stretches, it will seem like everything is falling apart around you. And in those moments, Jesus invites you to look around and see that God is still holding the universe together by the word of his power. Look around and see that God is good. And combine remembering and looking to be all the more reassured, all the more less anxious. This Jesus does this twice, right? Twice. Your Father in heaven feeds the birds. Are you not of more value than they? God clothes the grass of the field. Will he not much more clothe you? If the one who is in control never loses track of blades of grass, of robins and finches, will he not give even more special care to you, his children? In the moments, the anxious moments we all have, when it seems like your Father has stopped loving you, surely cannot see what is going on with you. Ask yourself, did he feed me yesterday? Did he clothe me last week? Look around and remember. And did you hear that last little bit? I love this. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, Jesus is scolding us, but it is a sort of gentle, tender scold, packed with reassurance. Because in the midst of, you know, nudging us, Jesus is reminding us that even those of little faith are taken care of. Have you ever had anything like the anxious thought, okay, I know that in Jesus, God, I'm adopted into God's family, and he is my Father in heaven, and he takes care of those who have faith in Jesus. But wait, do I have enough faith in Jesus? Aren't I kind of doubting him even now? Jesus says, settle down. When it comes to faith, it is not the amount, but the object that matters. You don't have to have enough faith. Just put what faith you have in him. Whatever meager amount of trust you can muster, if it's faith the size of a mustard seed, put it in Jesus, and your Father in heaven will take care of you. Remember and look around. Even if you are forgetful, even if you are nearsighted, your Father is in heaven, and peace is possible. That's the prescription. But what is the prescription supposed to accomplish? If anxiety is a sickness, and it's a sickness that we all share in, then what does it look like not to be sick? Toward the end of the text, Jesus starts to go beyond prescription and give us a picture of health. Starting in verse 31. And we're kind of segueing from prescription to picture. Therefore, Jesus says, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what should we eat? What should we drink? I can't do it as well as Phil, sorry. What should we put on? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus is saying that peace is a holy thing. Peace in the Bible is the antidote to anxiety. It's the truth that replaces the lie of anxiety. And something is holy if it is set apart. It's distinct from other things, right? There are who knows how many ballerinas in the world, but Misty Copeland is a holy ballerina. Her dancing is not like other ballerinas' dancing. She is set apart. And to have peace, to be free from anxiety, is like that. Experiencing peace makes you holy. It sets you apart. It means you're not chasing after the things that everybody else is chasing after, because you know that your Heavenly Father has you covered. At peace, you don't have to use money to buy a little more, to save a little more for the future. Don't mishear me. You are free to buy and to save, but you're not forced to by anxiety. You are free to give and to go without, to give and to go without to the point that you become holy, and people around the world, around the anxious world, start to think of you as irresponsible. as financially risky when actually you're just experiencing liberty as liberty was meant to be. At peace, you don't have to hoard me time. You don't have to protect yourself from difficult people. You don't have to carve out ample comfort and stability for yourself. And again, don't mishear. This does not mean that you are compelled to devote your life to serving everyone you happen to encounter in the aisles of Winco. But it does mean that you are free in Jesus to love those who don't seem so lovely, to give yourself over to loving them to the point of holiness, to the point where regular anxious people start to wonder, do they realize what they're doing? How these other folks are dragging them down? Peace is a holy thing. With a Father in heaven, you don't have to waste your life chasing after stuff God is going to provide. The stuff your anxiety says you have to secure for yourself. With a Father in heaven, you don't have to listen to the lie anymore. Instead, you can follow Jesus' counsel in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A couple of unexpected things happening here. Jesus, normally in Matthew, everywhere else in the Sermon on the Mount, he says kingdom of heaven. Here he says kingdom of God. They refer to the same thing, to the same reality, the same nation which Jesus is bringing from heaven to earth. But here, Jesus says kingdom of God to highlight God as the king, as the one who has control, who is really in charge. He says, pursue above all else a life where you acknowledge God as being in control and you let the details take care of themselves. Your dad is king. As long as you're in the kingdom, what do you have to worry about? And then Jesus says, seek his righteousness. Again, righteousness is a major theme in the Sermon on the Mount. It comes up again and again and again. Righteousness in general, which means conforming to God's will, living like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But here, Jesus doesn't tell you to seek righteousness in general. He doesn't say, go out and conform to God's will. Go out and live like a citizen. He'll say that in plenty of other places. But here he says, seek God's righteousness. Instead of going out and pursuing the righteousness that should be yours, go out and look for the righteousness which already is God's. Seek God's love, his beauty, his service, his faithfulness, his justice. And you and I know what the first hearers of the Sermon on the Mount didn't. We know that the place God's righteousness was most perfectly displayed was on the cross. That as he hung there dying, Jesus showed God's justice, God's commitment that sin must be punished. That as he held himself there moment by moment, doing what no human nails could ever have done, Jesus showed God's faithfulness. That Jesus showed God's service by giving himself up for you and me. That even with his body stripped and bruised, even with his face battered and streaked with tears, Jesus showed the beauty of God's love. Seek that righteousness. See how far your Father in heaven would go to give you peace. Behold the truth which will one day triumph over every lie. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. With a righteous God like that, why would you want to be in charge? Seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness that Jesus displayed on the cross, it will dispel your anxiety. It will set you free to give your soul, your life, your all to Jesus. But it will take time. It will take time. If you kick the thief of anxiety out of your house, the first thing he is going to do is set up shop on the porch and bang on the door demanding re-entrance. And only after spending a long time doing everything he can possibly think of to get back into the house, rattling windows, climbing on the roof, seeing if he can get down the chimney, Santa Claus style, only after all of that will he give up and go away. If by seeking the kingdom and meditating on the cross, you seek to throw anxiety out of your head, anxiety will not go quietly. It will take years before the lies finally go away. All of the prescriptions in this text, look at the birds, consider the lilies, remember your Father, seek His kingdom. All of them in the Greek that Jesus spoke, they can carry the nuance of being continual. They're the take twice daily, forever kind of prescriptions. So if you find yourself still beset by anxious thoughts, frustrated at your inability to shake them, take heart. It does take time, but peace is possible. In the end, the lie will be defeated and the kingdom will come, and the righteousness Jesus sowed in his death will lead to a harvest of peace in your life. In 1830, a man named George Muller quit his job, and he and his wife, Mary, started an orphanage. They didn't know how it would work, but they were sure that God was telling them to take care of those who had no one to take care of them. And so they told the lie to go away, and they trusted that God would provide. Between then and George's death in 1898, the Mullers, without ever asking any human for support, provided for the care of over 10,000 orphans and received and redistributed over $150 million in donations. That sounds heroic, and it is. It sounds impossible. But it is not. Peace is possible in Jesus. And George and Mary Muller were nothing more than children of a Father in heaven who were able to live free of anxiety and experience peace. They knew that they had been adopted, and they trusted that their Father would provide for them and for those whom they adopted in turn. They sought first the kingdom of God. They meditated on the cross. They gave King Jesus their souls, their lives, their all. Brothers and sisters, the same King invites you into his kingdom. The same King speaks to you the truth. The same King offers you his peace. Will you accept his invitation? Let's pray. Jesus, we are anxious, fretting, worrying, concerned people who so want to be in control that we hardly know how to trust in you. We ask that you would take the mustard seeds of our faith and grow up great and life-giving trees of righteousness and peace. That you would teach we who seem to specialize in forgetting, that you would teach us to remember. That you would help us who seem to be able to look only inward at our own misfortunes. Help us to look around and see the thousand evidences of your grace. We pray, Jesus, that you would give us peace. That you would help us to seek your kingdom, to see your righteousness. Amen.